All right. Well, tonight we are in Hebrews chapter 11. If you guys want to turn there with me. And we've been in this will be our third week in Hebrews 11. So let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to go ahead and read through this together. Get a nice review of where we've been, give a glimpse of where we're going. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, and of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better to us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to digest it, Lord. Help us to take it in, Lord, and to make it part of us, Lord. Help us to inscribe it on our hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to hear your voice tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So we take up Hebrews 11, verse 12. We just talked about Sarah, and we have talked about Abraham and his faith in leaving and departing his home country to a place that he didn't know, leaving basically everything behind him, family included, or at least that's what was required. So now we pick up in verse 12, therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead. I like that. I'm sure Abraham really appreciated that from the author. But basically, Abraham, he was past that age of bearing children. He was past that vitality, that energy that he had in his youth was gone. So through this, through this dry well, God promised to make his descendants outnumber the stars and the sand on the shore. God is able to cause these descendants to come out of nothing, as the torrential water came from a rock in Exodus chapter 17. So God brought forth life out of Abraham. That life, as spoken by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, was Christ. The Christ was that rock, and he is that living water. John chapter 7, verse 38 says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because really, we, like Abraham, are completely dead. We're completely invaluable in that sense. We're dead to sin. We're dead to a spiritual life. Because basically, like James 1:15 tells us, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is grown, brings forth death. And all of us have sinned, every single one of us. So we're all dead. Basically, like Abraham was basically dead, dead men walking without Christ. We need life. We need that living water. And the good news is, John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus can and is willing to make us alive, to quicken us, to fill us with his living water. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So basically, we're born in this dead state. We're born children of wrath. We come into the world in this way, so something has to change. We're not just, we can't just migrate into God's kingdom. Something has to change. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're all given that opportunity for grace, every single one of us. But it's that free gift, so we can't boast, we can't brag and saying we're so good, we're so worthy of the grace that God gives, because it's a free gift, and it's a gift that we need. We're completely unrighteous, we're completely dead in our sins before we receive that grace, that living water. And Abraham was given this life in that sense, and through it, God's promises were fulfilled. So we take up in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Every single one of these people that we've talked about so far in this chapter, the Hall of Faith, every single one of them died without receiving the promises that they were promised. You have Adam and Eve, you have Abel, all these were died before the Messiah came, whom was promised. We have Abraham, who died before his descendants took over Canaan. Basically, he was still wandering around in tents. He hadn't received any of it. They received the promise of a son through Isaac, which is awesome. But really, that the big promise that they're waiting for, you know, that all the nations of the earth should be blessed through their descendants, he didn't see happen. All he saw was his son being born, his son growing up and dying. They died in waiting, but they died in faith. That's what I like about this, because if their belief in the Lord, if their belief in God's promises had been so thin, they would have died very empty, very worried, very concerned about the life to come. As most people do in this world, people don't die easily. People don't die gracefully. For the most part, apart from Christ, people die in fear, in loathing. You know, loathing the fact that they can't bring their riches with them and fearing the fact that they don't know where they're going. They don't know what's beyond this great divide between life and life. Is it life and life? Is it just death? Is it just dark? Is it quiet? Well, these guys died in faith. I like that because they could have very well easily cursed God and died like Job's wife told him to do. You know, just curse God and die. Just be done with it. Just give up all the hardships and everything, because the life that these guys were living was not one of ease. You know, and I look at like the martyrs. We're going to talk about those later. But they basically died in the same way. We have so many records of the martyrs dying in the Colosseum in peace. Not in fear, not in torment. I think of like Voltaire. When he died, he was screaming about the flames. He was afraid, you know, and him, this great humanistic philosopher, should have been welcoming what was coming. And yet, they have no idea. Apart from Christ, we have no idea what's coming. But these guys were waiting in faith. They were waiting for something specific. They were waiting for that city that we talked about without foundation that God was building. So back in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So these guys, they are waiting for something. This isn't it. This isn't the end. Abraham wasn't trusting in his wealth, his riches. He wasn't trusting in his earthly life that that's as good as things are going to get. He knew that things were going to get better. He knew that he was a pilgrim and he was going to be a pilgrim his whole life. Even though his people were going to inherit Canaan, he knew it was going to be a life of wandering. And he was right. It was. And it is for all of us. You know, we haven't attained that promised land yet. You know, yes, we've attained Christ and we've attained the life that's in him. But we haven't actually been to where we're going yet, because we are going somewhere, and we can't forget that. And these guys didn't. And it takes up again, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So they're not waiting in vain. They didn't wait in vain. They weren't spending their lives futilely in a pipe dream. God, just as much as they were waiting for God to bring them home, God was waiting to bring them home. It's kind of a mutual thing. You know, I mean, God created all this awesome stuff for us here on this earth, but it's only a shadow of the things to come. And I can't imagine how excited he is for us to see those things to come, those things that he's promised us. I mean, the Bible describes heaven and the heavenly kingdom. But really, we have no idea. I mean, they're just words. I can't wait to cross over like these guys have. You know, that they were waiting for something. And now we can look back in retrospect. They've died. They've gone on. They've died before us. They've already received the promise. Us, we're waiting, you know. But I'm excited. I'm excited for that heavenly country. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So this account comes from Genesis chapter 22. If you guys want to turn there real quick, we're just going to blow through that. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" So that's the first test, right? God calls and you answer, right? So that's the first test that Abraham passed. Verse 2, "And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall show you.'" It's interesting that God calls Isaac his only son, because we know that in the carnal sense, that Isaac was not God's only son. Abraham's only son. What about Ishmael? Why does God completely exclude Ishmael from this? I mean, you know, I'm not saying, you know, that God, that Abraham is doubting in his mind, thinking, "Well, I don't want to kill Isaac. How about Ishmael, Lord?" You know, but why didn't he say anything about Ishmael, about the works of the flesh? God doesn't even count the works of the flesh. It's done. It's over with. It's dealt with. We've moved on. God has moved on. And that's an awesome thing. So moving on from the works of the flesh, God is asking him to kill his only son, whom you love. And that's the crazy thing, too, because Isaac, meaning laughter, this is Abraham's joy. This is his happiness. I mean, I'm not saying that some sons are not. I mean, any son is. But taking this guy, Isaac, Abraham had been overjoyed that he had a son at all. You know, that Sarah was able to deliver a son. Sarah even, you know, disbelieving, like we talked about last week, you know, she laughed when God said that she was going to have a son. So here we have laughter. You know, we have joy. We have a miracle that God is asking him to kill. This is Abraham's posterity, because he already said that the nation that God is going to rise up is going to come out of Isaac, not out of Ishmael. So God is asking basically Abraham to cut off the nation that he had promised and the Messiah that he had promised that were going to come through him. This is interesting, because Abraham knew exactly what God was asking. Because verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning." There was no argument. There was no debate. Abraham is being faithful. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood from the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you.'" Abraham is not being dumb. He knows exactly what God has asked. And he knows exactly what God is capable of. And that's why he tells them that we'll be back. He doesn't say, "I'll be back." You know, he doesn't say there will be a struggle and my son will probably overcome me and he'll be back, you know. Abraham knew exactly what God was asking. He knew exactly what needed to happen. He knew exactly what God would have to do for it to continue. If God is going to give him a posterity through Isaac, Abraham's going to kill him and he's going to bring him back. And Abraham trusted in that. So, verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." This is an awesome picture as well of the crucifixion that will happen later, as the father basically orchestrates his son going to his death. The son taking the wood, his cross, up the hill to die. And he does. He goes through with it. Because we have here Isaac being a young man, meaning late 20s, early to mid 30s. He's a strong guy. He's a herder. He's a shepherd. He's rugged. He lives out there in the land, in the desert. So he's no slouch, you know. When he's grabbing up this wood, it's probably a lot of wood. He's probably a ripped out kid, and he knows exactly what's going on. He's seen his dad kill many sheep, and he's never once seen him go to make a sacrifice without one. And he notices in verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So again, we have the son's obedience. He could have easily overpowered his father, who's an old man, but he doesn't. He allows his father to tie him up and to lay him on the altar. It's just incredible faith on both of their parts. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham is not bluffing at this point. He's not slowly pulling it out. He's not like, all right, God, you know, I'm ready. My son's tied up. What are you going to do now? He already had his orders. He doesn't need to hear God tell him anything. God already told him to kill his son. So he's doing it. That's exactly what he's doing. He didn't hesitate. He didn't wait for the Lord to intervene. As the author of Hebrews notes, he just figures that God's going to raise him back from the dead. But he's ready to do this. And we know the story from that point. God intervenes and says, slow down, Abraham. So what we have here is at the last minute, Abraham is going through it. God holds him back, says, I will provide my own sacrifice. I believe that you believe me. You're going through with this. You're giving me your best, your greatest, your posterity, your everything. You are giving me your future, the future of the nations, the future of the world you are giving to me. So, as his reward, he gets to keep his son. It's an awesome, awesome story illustrating Abraham's faith. The material point of this is that there was nothing too dear for Abraham to give to God. There was nothing too great for God to ask of Abraham. Abraham was willing to give it all. Abraham trusted God. So back in Hebrews, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The account of Isaac blessing Jacob instead of Esau comes from Genesis chapter 27. Basically, what we have here is Isaac is old, he's going blind, and he's hungry. And he feels like his hour's coming up, so he asks his son Esau, hey, buddy, you're the hunter. Jacob is not, so I'm asking you, you go out there, you get me something good to eat, and then I'll bless you. Esau's like, hey, great, that sounds great, you know? So he goes out thinking nothing of it. In the meantime, Jacob and his mom are plotting how he's going to steal the birthright. All right? And you guys remember what happens. He puts on the goat skins on his wrists and on the back of his neck, and he goes into his dad, and his dad, actually, let's take a look at it real quick. Genesis chapter 27. And we are going to start in let's see here. Let's start in verse 19. Or verse 18, actually. So he, being Jacob, went to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? So he's already, you know, things are already seeming kind of odd. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord your God brought it to me. So the lie is just getting bigger. He's like, I'm Esau. I went and did exactly what you said. Isaac's like, You don't sound like Esau. How did you grab the game so fast? So he's not just calling foul right away. He's just feeling him out here. Verse 21, Then Isaac said to Jacob, Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So he's having doubts. Verse 22, So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, Are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. He said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. Then he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him. and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. So he's smelling his clothes because he had put on Esau's clothes. So everything seems like Esau except for the voice. But here begins the blessing. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of the grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So it's an awesome, awesome blessing that he bestows on Jacob instead of his firstborn. Now what happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. So at this point, we have kind of the wrongful blessing. Isaac is trembling, understanding that he's been tricked. Esau is upset, obviously knowing that he's been outwitted. And Jacob is out of there because he knows, you know, as you can read in a couple verses, that Esau wants to kill him because of this. I mean, it was a big deal that he stole his birthright. I mean, he says even in this blessing that his brethren will bow down to him. So basically, as prophetic words, that means that Jacob's brothers, you know, Esau, obviously, will serve him in a sense. And we have that later on through the history of the Jewish people. But at this point, Isaac could have amended. I mean, I don't know if that is traditional. If it, as it goes out, it's kind of like the Custer decision. You know, you can't take it back. But he doesn't at all. He doesn't even say, you know, that it was wrong. I take it back. Let it be annulled or anything. He goes with it. He says, and he will be blessed. And this is the faith that the author here is talking about of Isaac. He trusted in the Lord's purpose through this. He kind of affirms what happened, even though it was dishonest. And I'm not saying that it's good to trick your old dad, but Isaac recognized something. Isaac recognized that the Lord was working through this. Through this treachery, the Lord was going to have his will. And we do see the fruition of this, that Jacob, after being renamed Israel, is the father and the grandfather of the 12 tribes, not his brother. So, prophecy fulfilled. Basically, it all came through the trickster, Jacob. Back in Hebrews, verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So here we can take this account from Genesis chapter 48, and we can attribute Jacob's actions to faith. Let's turn real quick to Genesis chapter 48. It's interesting the way that these blessings are passed on. Very untraditional, as everybody reacts poorly to the way that these things go down. But let's take this up in chapter 48, verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So in the middle of this, as Jacob is getting ready to bless Joseph's two sons, we have to remember that Joseph, not Ephraim and Manasseh, is Jacob's son. So basically, he's taking them in through these words and bringing them to the same level as his sons, fleshing out, completing the 12 tribes. So he's got all these 10 sons, and now he's got these two grandsons that he counts with all this. Verse 6, your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." So here we have the blessing. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." Because we remember, Jacob thought that Joseph was lost. They brought back his coat with the blood of the animal. He thought he was dead. So he's just, you know, praising God. "You know, I thought I'd never see you, let alone your offspring." I mean, so it's really a joyful time for him. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. So basically, Joseph, seeing the need, is trying to help his dad out. You know, because his dad can't see. He can't even tell who's in the room with him. So he's basically lining them up so that Jacob's left hand and right hand are placed accordingly on the older and on the younger. Joseph brings them to him to bless him. But we have in verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Interesting. He can't see them. You know, I mean, from the feel, from the voices, he doesn't really know them. And yet, instead of just taking them as Joseph brought them, and Joseph's not trying to trick him or anything, he's bringing them in the proper order. And yet, here we have Jacob crossing his hands. He puts his left hand where the right hand should have been. So Joseph is a little bit taken aback. But let's take it up in verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. You know, to put things back in order. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So he blesses the younger on purpose. This isn't just a senile old man getting mixed up. He did it specifically, knowing through faith what the Lord had spoken to him somehow, that Ephraim would be greater. Joseph tries to correct him, but Jacob in faith assures him. So it's interesting so far. We've got God asking Abraham to kill off his posterity, and God saves him. Then we've got Isaac blessing Jacob instead of Ephraim. Or instead of Esau, mixing things up. It should have gone the other way. Now we have the Lord blessing Ephraim instead of Manasseh as the firstborn, even though he's not. Interesting. The way that the Lord is mixing things up, doing things unconventionally, not doing things the way that they're supposed to be. How interesting is it that that's how the Lord works in our lives? We can easily see the better way, and we can easily tell Lord, if it happens this way, everything's going to be great. And the Lord just as easily doesn't say a word. He just does it His way. And we have to conform to His will, you know, much like Joseph had to conform to the will of his father, even though it seemed wrong. And yet Joseph had no idea. God did, though. And that's what He conveyed to Jacob. And that's why things went down the way they did. Then again here, back in Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was done... Oh, you know what? I just remembered something else, too. Because it talks about, in this last part, when Jacob is blessing his two sons, in Hebrews, the author says that Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. This is just showing the frailty of Jacob. This is not like some weird, you know, ritual or some kind of papal thing that was going to be passed on through the church. This is just his age. This is just him being old and feeble. He needs a stick to sit up in bed even. So that's all it is. You know, people like to take that verse and try to tweak it and make it something weird. It's nothing weird. He's old. End of story. So, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And this is interesting because it wouldn't be for a long, long time that the people of Israel would actually move out of Egypt. And yet here we have in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry my bones from here. I mean, right? Why would they leave Egypt in a sense when they're being blessed there? Things are going great. Well, because we know the story. It eventually turns. A Pharaoh rises up that doesn't remember Joseph, that doesn't remember the blessings that were given to Pharaoh by Jacob. So we have this dictator realizing that he's got a workforce in these Jews, you know, that they're shepherds, which is an abomination to the Egyptians. So it's perfect. People hate them. There's lots of them. We can use them for work. You know, so God ends up, the whole situation changes where now they want to leave. Now they want to go find a promised land. They want to get somewhere better because Egypt is no longer good. And this prophecy by Joseph, or this request, is fulfilled in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. So Joseph commanded the children of Israel, nearing his death, saying, take my bones, I want you to take them back to Canaan, back to our promised land, because he believed his father's words spoken to Jacob by God, that they would come again into the land and take possession of it. So we've got this awesome legacy so far of these guys. Their last requests are not made out of terror. The last decisions and judgments are not made out of fear, but out of faith. Everything that they've done to this point has been, you know, one way or the other. But here where it counts, where the rubber really meets the road, as they're about to die, they die in faith, believing God, believing his word. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And this is something interesting, actually, that I enjoy out of this little verse here. Because this account is in Exodus chapter 2, which mentions that Moses' father is a Levite, as his mother is as well. So Moses comes from the tribe of Levi. But this is interesting because it mentions his parents working together, hiding Moses. So it's not like, you know, you had the strong-willed mother who was not willing for her child to die, and dad's like, you know what, I'm tired of listening. You just do what you think is best. You know, we have them basically plotting together how to protect him from the Pharaoh's command. It also mentions that his parents saw something in Moses, in his beauty, that compelled them to save him. So much so that they didn't fear Pharaoh's command. He was different. He was worth risking his life over. They saw something in him that was worth saving. You know, perhaps they saw the grace of God that was on him from such an early age. They recognized something was very, very important about him, so they saved him. So much so, I mean, there's not many things that people will risk their lives over, and yet they're willing to risk their lives over this child, showing that they trust the Lord. They trust the Lord to carry them through. They trust the Lord to carry him through, even in the midst of terrible, terrible times of destruction for the children of Israel. Because we remember the edict by Pharaoh that all the men's children should be killed because they were worried that they were going to outnumber the Egyptians, overcome them, and, you know, whatever, you know, be the new masters of the world. You know, and that wasn't going to happen, but that's what they were afraid of. Obviously, when you're sitting on this great throne of power, you worry about keeping that throne of power. So the children of Israel suffer because of his insecurities. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we have Moses. He would rather be called a Hebrew, one of God's chosen, and gain the spite of the Egyptians than to just let things ride. I mean, he didn't even have to escalate things or whatever. He could have just let things remain in a status quo and everything would have been fine for him. He would have known the life of luxury. He would have known the pleasures of sin. He would have known everything that Egypt had to offer, all of its greatness. And yet he gives it up to be accounted with these people that the Egyptians hate. They're his people, though. And see, the thing that Moses had in perspective was that the Egyptians were not God's chosen people. As great as his life might have been in Egypt, as awesome as they an education or the finances, the pleasures that they could have offered him, they were not God's chosen people. They were not his preferred nation among the nations. And that's why Moses chose the Hebrews. That's why he chose to be numbered with them. Because again, he's looking forward to a kingdom that isn't on the earth. And Egypt at this time, we have to remember, is the greatest kingdom in all the earth. They're number one, second to no one. And Moses turns it down because he knows, he has faith, he believes that there's a greater kingdom coming. Why would we accept the reproach of Christ? Why would we accept the spite of the world that hates the Messiah, that hates the Savior? Why would we choose to be numbered with the few and the odd and the narrow-minded, the stuck-up, whatever the world calls us? Why would we decide to be chosen, to be segregated, to be set apart with them? Because again, the world is not the chosen kingdom. The nations of the world, the pleasures of the world, are not the chosen people that God desires. God desires us to be sons, not just members of a social club. He wants us to be with Him. And he wants to take us, he wants to place us in that kingdom that has a foundation, whose builder is God. And that's something to look forward to. So as people do treat us spitefully, as they do use us, as they do revile us in Christ's name, it makes sense that we'd have to suffer through that. That we'd have to trudge through an unbelieving world because they don't believe in the kingdom of God. At least they won't until it's too late. And at that point, it's too late. But we look forward, much like Abraham did. We don't have a house here, so to speak, spiritual house. We don't have a foundation here that we can call our home. We live in tents. And we, like them, we recognize that we are sojourners in this land. We don't belong here. So who cares if the people don't like us? We're not staying here. We're moving. We're passing through. And that's awesome, because I wouldn't want to spend eternity with all these people. I wouldn't want to spend eternity under the rule of this government or on this country that's so sinful and so debauched. I look forward to being under the rule of God alone. I look forward to being in His kingdom and having to answer to no one but Him. And that's exactly why Moses was able to turn from Egypt, to turn from his opportunities. You know, none of us were born into this that Moses was born into. And yet, in a sense, we can live our lives for this lie that Moses could have taken, that the pleasures of the world are better. But we look forward to this city. Verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. See, I like this too, because Moses wasn't like, you know, some cult leader or something, just you know, talking weirdness and expecting his followers to believe him and do his bidding. Moses believes that the destroyer is coming for the firstborn. He believes God at his word and he acts accordingly. I mean, you know, this is leadership by example. He's not just saying, hey, yeah, you guys need to put up blood and stuff and God will be happy and I'm turning in for the night. He killed the lamb. He slapped his blood up on the doorpost because he knew that the destroyer was coming. He believed God in what he was saying. And he was rewarded in this sense by not having his firstborn slain. I mean, we don't have record of his firstborn being with him there in Egypt. But his firstborn was on the earth. And the Lord very easily could have slain him for not being obedient. It makes me wonder, honestly, how many of these Hebrews who said that they believed, you know, said that they wanted to get out of Egypt and all that, You know, because we have so many backbiting and so many wishing they were back in Egypt. So we have these non-believing Hebrews, right, that don't truly believe that God is doing what he's saying he's going to do. So I wonder how many Hebrew firstborn were killed on that night. But they didn't do so in error following a wrong leader. If they had followed their leader, if they had followed Moses, they would have done exactly what he did. Verse 29 and 30, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. This is kind of funny because there's so much conjecture about where the Red Sea crossing actually happened, how the water could have piled up. And scientifically, there's no phenomenon that we can describe that would encapsulate what happened that day. As the water was piled up on one side and up on the other, and the children of Israel passed through, not even on muddy ground. I mean, because, you know, you could say, oh, well, it was wind displacing water, blah, 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 made a land path and whatever. It would not have been dry. It wouldn't have just been dry. But it says here that they passed on dry land. So that's miraculous that it was dry. I would say it's miraculous that they walked through the Red Sea, but so many critics of the Bible say, well, it was the Reed Sea, the Sea of Reeds, you know, where it was really, really shallow and kind of marshy, and at the deepest, it would probably come to a man's chest, you know, so they could probably make their way through there, you know, which, you know, if you want to believe that, then I'd say that's an incredible miracle that God drowned them in waist-deep water. You know, he dunked all their heads underwater and held them. I don't know. You know, but either way, it sounds ridiculous to me that you wouldn't just take God at his word because of all the other things that we've already accepted. We've accepted that the Nile turned into blood. You know, we don't say, oh, well, you know, because that was scientifically provable, then we can scientifically prove the crossing of the Red Sea. God did miraculous things for the children of Israel in Egypt. So why should we start disbelieving and trying to scientifically discover how this could have happened? Let's just say that God is God and that he made everything and that if he wants to play with water, he could. So that's what we have here. He sucks it out of the sand, out of the mud. Boom, dry land. They walk through. And the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. That's another incredible thing to me. That as awesome as it is that this foreign God who's been cursing this country is opening the ocean for his people to cross through. You know, the Egyptians think, well, he's showed that he likes us before. We should try going through. You know, I mean, God was doing things against these Egyptians. They should have been terrified of him. They should have said, this smells like a trap, you know. That's like birds, you know, you set the little box up on a stick and you put like crackers or dog food under there and the birds go under there and they eat it and then you pull the stick out and then the box falls and you catch birds, you know. They never, I mean, a lot of birds are too smart for that. And I'm not sure why, if that's, you know, taught when they're little or something. But they don't just walk up and go like, oh, you know, cool. Look, food, it's free. You know, usually they're wary, like, oh, what's the catch? What's going on? You know, they're always looking. And if I was one of these Egyptians, I would have seen a mouse trap ready to spring, you know. I mean, it's just so perfect. God didn't even have to do anything. He didn't have to, like, you know, slit their throats or, like, smash them or hit them with fire or something. All he had to do was let go. You know, he's been holding this water. He just, whoop, done. You know, and the Egyptians are dealt with. And that's another incredible testimony. I mean, because we're talking about the faith that these people walked in. And yet here we have tangible evidence in their very midst that they get to see God acting and working in a tangible way. And you'd think, wow, what faith is there possibly in this sense? Why would they need faith when they can see it? You know, how many people would believe if God opened up the heavens and stuck his head down and said, here I am? Then nobody would need faith, right? You think? I mean, it makes sense to me if you see God that you wouldn't need faith. And yet this entire generation of people died in the wilderness for their unbelief. Now, I have never seen God part seas. I have never seen God curse a country like that time after time after time by the mouth of his prophet. And these people all saw this and yet they disbelieved. They didn't have faith. So obviously, tangible proof is not enough. You know, it makes me think of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, that basically, he goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom in paradise, and this rich guy in torment cries out. He's talking to Abraham. He's saying, let me go warn my family, my friends. Let me go tell them the future that awaits them. It's kind of like a Christmas carol when Jacob Marley goes back to warn Scrooge. He's like, dude, I can change these people's lives. I know that I'm damned here. I can't come out. But I can change these people's lives and my family. And Abraham says the strangest thing. He says, even if you came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe you. If they don't believe the law, if they don't believe the prophets, there's nothing you can do to convince them. And that's exactly what we have here, the unbelief of the children of Israel. It's not because of the tangible evidence. It's because of the hardness of their hearts. I mean, how much tangible evidence do we have in creation? I mean, as much as we want to, and I say we, I know none of you guys do, but the world wants to make everything so palatable. Well, the way that this evolved in such a way, and the math is so stacked against us, but just add time. That's all we need. More time. Not 10 million years, 10 billion years. Not 10 billion years, 10 trillion years. And I'm sure in that time, things could have randomly assembled themselves in this fashion. That's just sticking your head in the dirt. That's just saying, that's not God holding it up. That's, you know, it's a rare phenomenon that happens in the Sea of Reeds. You know, it's just dumb, you know? So we have these guys passing through the Red Sea, but then in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. That's another incredible thing. You know, because Jericho was known for its walls. It was a walled city, not a fenced city, not a city that the fence or the chain link fence can be climbed easy or blown over by winds. It was made to keep out invading armies. It was made just for the children of Israel in this sense, to keep them out. And yet we have it crumbling. And how does it crumble? Through wrecking balls, through demolition. How does it crumble? Through trumpets and singing and shouting. Again, incredible. These people got to see God doing this by His hands. What I noticed too about this verse, these two verses, in between verse 29 and 30, you notice there's a huge gap. You've got the crossing of the Red Sea, then you've got the taking of Jericho. What happened in between then, after the Red Sea and before the taking of Jericho? The new crew took over. The old crew died. Their disbelief led them to die in the desert. So you know what God's going to do for the new crew? He's going to show them something incredible. Not only do they get to see the parting of the Jordan, but they get to see the destruction of a fortress that nobody ever touches. God just completely demolishes the city. They take it like it's nothing. It's just awesome. Because I look at like the castles in Scotland and in Ireland, the ruins of these massive castles. And here we have a walled city. And I can't even imagine just yelling at the castle and it crumbling. And yet that's exactly what God does. So where's the room for faith? Obviously, we remember from their parents, there still needs to be faith, even though God is showing Himself in such a way. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. I love this because we have this awesome list of these awesome men and Sarah, women of God. And they're all, you know, they've all got mixed up issues and stuff and this and that, but they're known by their faith. They die in their faith. Their lives are exemplified by their faith in God. And here we have a harlot, a prostitute, that's added among Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not a respecter of persons. And that is the good news for us. You know, because we can look at the awesome, like the faith of Abraham in deciding to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, we can look at his shortcomings when Sarah goes to Abimelech and how he acted like she was his sister. You know, I mean, that was pretty lame. But you compare that to him being willing to sacrifice his son. You know, I've never claimed that my wife was my sister. But then again, I have never been asked to sacrifice my son. That's a whole nother level. That's a whole nother. And we can look at that and we can say, man, how could we ever compare to these men of faith? How could we ever compare to these patriarchs that have gone before us and shown us the right way to do things? And yet here we have this harlot, Rahab. What example can we get from her? We can get that God is not a respecter of persons. But more importantly, Rahab, similar to Moses, believed that it was better to be at enmity with her king and with her people to obtain favor with the Most High God. She believed. They saw them. The people of Jericho saw the children of Israel approaching. They remembered the whole deal with the Red Sea and with the plagues and everything because they're not that far away. And word like this travels fast. They're well aware of what God has been doing. And so they've shut up the gates. They're walled against this enemy, and they're trusting in their walls. They're trusting in their military, their tactical advantage, hoping that they'll be left okay. And yet Rahab, realizing that there is a true God in the camp of Israel, hides the spies. She very easily could have turned them in, and probably to the rejoicing of her people, probably to the reward of her king. But she doesn't. She hides them. And she makes them promise her that when they come and destroy the city to save her and all those in her house, she implicitly believed that God would blow through those walls like nothing. And she was right. And her faith in the Lord, even though she was an abomination, man, she was a harlot, she was one of the Canaanites, she was not one of the children of Israel, she was not one of God's children. And yet she's saved through this. Much like us Gentiles, we have no part in what God is doing with Israel apart from Jesus, apart from what he did. And now here we are grafted in, counted among them, and saved. And that's exactly where Rahab found herself. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others we're going to move on to the martyrs, but you've got these incredible things that God did over and over and over through people that were available. They weren't even the greatest. They weren't like the most awesome warriors. I mean, you know, if Samson was all pure muscles and 8 feet tall, nobody would ask him where his strength came from. Interesting. His strength came from God alone, not from his workout routine, not from the massive boulders that he could move. Through faith in God, God empowered him to do the awesome things that he did. As we have through these different guys, Gideon, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, these heroes of old, they all accomplished the tasks that they had to. And these are some incredible tasks that we read about, verse 33 and 34. They did these things through faith because they believed God. I mean, I think of just David alone. In conquering Goliath alone, a boy conquering a giant. I mean, a man conquering a giant is a big deal. A boy? And yet he was so fierce for God. He was so, that fire burned so hot in him that he knew that God could do anything through him. And he knew that God wouldn't bear the scorn of some Philistine dog. So God used him. God was able to use people that were not prepared for what God was calling them to do. They were just available. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. I think of Elisha bringing the boy back to life. I mean, again, resurrection. This is another thing that, like, we just can't do. Even in our day and age of medicine, we can't bring people back from the dead. And yet God was able to work through his servant and did just that. Verse 35, we move into the martyrs. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And that's incredible because I think of the church in Rome. I think of the early church, the different persecutions through Nero, through Domitian, and through Maximian, these different very, very cruel emperors that love to kill Christians, that love to make them make sacrifices to the gods, and then they'd refuse, and then they have plenty of reason to kill them for being an enemy of the state. A lot of these guys could have received pardon had they just renounced their faith, and really they could have justified it, and I'm sure there were those that did justify it and saying, well, it's better for me to live for Christ now than to die for him now. So I'll just renounce and then I'll ask the Lord for forgiveness. But they didn't define the church in Rome. It was those that willingly laid down their lives that defined the church in Rome. And they did so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, their eyes were on that kingdom coming. That they were going to meet the Lord himself and he would rule over his people. So there was nothing that the Romans could offer that would make them recant their faith. I think of the Thebian Legion in Rome. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but under the reign of Maximian, the Gauls were basically revolting against Rome. So Maximian calls this legion, which basically they come from Thebes in Egypt, where every single one of them came from this radical Christian sect. All of them. This whole legion. It was like 6,600 men that all loved the Lord. Every single one of them. And they fought for Rome. They were faithful to Rome. And as they were called out, they crossed the mountains, they crossed the Alps into this town, which is now known as, I believe, Saint Malachi. Basically, at this point, they push back all the Gauls. You know, they subdue them, subjugate them. So Maximian, in his overjoyment at how well things went, decides that it's time for a sacrifice to the gods. That all of these, the entire army was to sacrifice to the gods. And they were to proclaim their victory in honor of the gods. And they were also to proclaim that they were loyal to Rome and that they would kill any Christians that they found who were disloyal to Rome. So here you have these 6,600 guys that decide that they're not going to camp near the sacrifice. So they move over. They move over like 20 miles, and so they've got this distance. Maximian's wondering, well, what's wrong with the legion here from Thebes? Hears back, hey, they're not going to sacrifice. So he's enraged. Like, they're going to disobey me? So he calls for a decimation of their legion. What that means is every 10th man is killed. Every 10th man, stand forward. I want everybody to number up, stand forward. Every 10th man is killed. So they kill them, right? They kill every 10th man. So he's thinking now that they see the severity of that he really means it. So now they'll recant. So he says again, if you guys don't sacrifice to the gods, I will decimate this legion again. And all of them are so radical in their faith, they actually wrote a letter back to him saying that we're loyal to you, we're loyal to Rome, but we will not do this thing. We will not sacrifice to the gods. We will not allow ourselves to fall into sin. We will serve you all of our lives, but we will not do this. So Maximian, realizing that he's going to have dissension in the ranks if he has to go through and kill these guys again, he just decides, let's just kill them all. Every single one of them dies. 6,600 soldiers, loyal to Rome. And what's crazy about this is that every single one of them went peaceably. These are soldiers with swords. And it says that every single one of them, in his turn, went to his executioner, bared his neck, and was killed. You've got these guys. I mean, just imagine the blood from 6,600 men, loyal soldiers, that willingly laid down their life. And they did so because they knew that there was a city that they were waiting for that was built by God. And that in doing so, they were receiving their title, their deed, to their portion in that. And it just makes me think how hard it is for us to bear the spite and to bear the mockery of our coworkers, of our friends, of our family. And it grieves us so much that we wish that they would just all get saved. These men had no hope in this world. They were done. They signed their warrant. And yet they hoped in the next. And that's where our faith needs to come from. It needs to be founded in that same city. It needs to be pouring out. It needs to be overflowing from our love in Christ, realizing that He is waiting for us. That this isn't it. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And this sums it all up right here. Of whom the world was not worthy. And I think of the church now. I'm not talking about the church in America. I'm talking about the church in Sudan, the church in China. These believers, these Christians, they have no hope in this world. They're not looking forward to their retirement. They're not looking forward to their investments coming around finally. They're waiting. They're waiting for that day when their number is up. When they finally get caught out in the open with their Bible. when somebody finally kicks down the door in their little church with a machine gun. They're waiting for that. And they're looking forward to that kingdom coming. Here it's so easy for us. You know, the Lord calls us to have that tenacious faith in Him. We don't have to live by that, really. We could get along okay in this world without it. You know, we could become poser Christians and just say the right words when we're in the right company, and besides that, live our own way. When the Lord is bringing us to remembrance about all these patriarchs, all these heroes of the faith, He's calling us to remember their tenacious faith. Because you remember in chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Are we just? Do we truly have faith in the Lord? If we do, it should show. It should exemplify our lives. It should define our lives, our faith should. It shouldn't be part of our lives. We're Christians, we're musicians, we're Caucasians, we're Americans. No. We are God's people. Above all that, we are God's people. And we need to live that way. We have the authority from God to go forth and spread the word, the good news about His Son. These people in other countries, they have that tenacious faith. They live by it, they die by it, they hope in it. That's all they have. That's how we ought to live. That's how we need to live. Of whom the world was not worthy. And truly this world is not worthy of the Savior that came. Is not worthy of those that love Him. This world is fallen, is broken, is fractured. And it's almost over. So we have something to look forward to. We do look forward to the Lord coming and taking us. But as we live, we need to live looking forward to that city. Socially, spiritually, do we wander in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth? Is that what we're like? I can think of a lot of churches that are not defined that way. They think that if God's blessing you, that you'll have a caddy, you'll have a Lexus, you'll have a moat around your house. The Lord does not define faithfulness in that way, as we read here. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All of these guys, from Jesus' death backwards, all the people previous to the Lord dying, did not receive that promise. And we can talk about the holding compartment, Abraham's bosom, that these guys were in, basically waiting until their Redeemer would come, cleanse them, making them worthy to stand before God. But the bottom line is they died in faith. They didn't die in fear. They didn't die leaving claw marks on their coffin lid. They died in peace, in faith, knowing that God would come, knowing that they were passing on to be with Him, knowing that they did have an inheritance. And that's how we should live. That's how we need to live. Not how we ought to. Not how we'd be purpose-driven and happy if we believed that. We live this way because we have to. Because we have to endure. Because like chapter 10, verse 37, for yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. We have to believe that the Lord is coming. If we don't, then we're lost. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe who He is, if you don't believe He's the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him, then you are truly lost. You could say you love Jesus and stuff, but if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back, that makes Him a liar. You believe it all or nothing. But that's what I like about this. We're talking about track record. We're talking about evidence. We're talking about proof. Nobody willingly, knowingly dies for a lie. Because that's when your life is the thinnest. That's when the rubber meets the road. What will you be remembered by? Will it be for a lie? Will it be for an empty pursuit? Like these guys. By their faith. And that's what I pray. That in death even, that we would leave that testimony behind. That in death, even our testimony would still speak, that people might get saved, like in the Colosseum. They would go peacefully. They would go singing. They would go smiling. And their captors, their executioners would get saved because there's truth in death. There's no lie. There's no time for that anymore. There's time for recanting. There's time for apologies. There's time for regrets. And yet these regretted nothing because they died in faith. That's how I want to go. That's how I want us all to go. To die in faith. Knowing that we're moving on. We have no part in this place. We're moving on finally. We should be waiting for that. Amen. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this hope, Lord, this blessed assurance that we have. Lord, it seems that life is so solid and so sure. But really, Lord, it's so fragile. It's so thin. It's like a vapor, Lord. One little gust and we're toast. We're gone. And Lord, that excites me. I look forward to that. For that last breath, Lord, knowing that my next, my first, will be with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, strengthen us, Lord God, to be faithful to you. That our belief in you would not be contingent on our circumstances. That we wouldn't gauge your performance in the same way that we gauge other people, Lord, other blessings, other things that we take to the bank, Lord, but that we would trust you because you have proven yourself in this world, in this Bible, in our lives. You've proven yourself. We really, Lord, have no room for faith. We've seen your hand working. We see creation. We have tangible evidence of you. And yet, Lord, we can still disbelieve so quickly, Lord, when the cards aren't going our way, Lord, when things aren't lined up as we wanted them to be. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, tenacious for you in life, Lord. It's easy to say we can die for you, Lord, but it's hard to prove that we can live for you. Help us, Lord, to do just that. Help us to be marked by our faithfulness, Lord, by our love for you, our absolute and desperate desire for you and for your good favor and no one else's. We bless your name, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.